You've been there before at a delicious meal, big table, friends around, and you sit down at the table, you're looking at the food, and somebody prays and goes on and on and on. And by the time they finally hit amen, the food is all cold. You know what the longest public prayer in the Bible is? It's Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. We're going to look at part of it today. It's the longest prayer, public prayer in the Bible. But still, when you read it, just at reading speed, it only takes 3 minutes to read it. I think there's something to be learned about public praying from that. We tend to drone on and on and on, and really, Jesus, just 3 minutes. Yet those 3 minutes for us to study will take about 3 Sundays. So we're going to take about 3 Sundays and go through it, and we'll start today with the first section, which really is just 5 verses, John 17, verses 1 to 5. You remember now in the Gospel of John, we've gotten to the point where we've gotten to the very end, really, of the upper room discourse. Remember that was chapters 13 to 16, where Jesus was with his disciples, the 11 remaining apostles, in the upper room, preparing them for his departure, basically preparing them to carry on after he would leave them. He would send the Holy Spirit. He'd come back and get them someday to take them to heaven. All the promises he gave them and the preparation that he gave them to carry on now that he was going to be leaving them. And then remember last week we finished chapter 16 with the last like 8 verses, 25 to 33, where Jesus reiterated to them the prayer promise that his disciples, after he was gone and ascended back to heaven, they themselves had access to God the Father. They could go straight to the Father himself, who would answer their prayers if they were in Jesus' name. When they prayed in Jesus' name, meaning according to Jesus' character, what Jesus would pray, the Father would answer those prayers. They had a wonderful promise that their prayers would be answered if they prayed according to Jesus' name, and that the Father would grant the request. Why? In verse 27, because the Father himself loves you. Jesus reminded them, your Father, he not just loves you, he likes you. We think of the Father's love for everybody, but it's nice to be reminded sometimes that God, your Father, likes you. He has the phileo love, the brotherly love, an affection, a family affection for you, his children, and therefore he wants to answer your prayers. He wants you to go to him in prayer. That kind of a love that he has for us is an encouragement to be reminded of that. It's not just a general love for everybody. It's a specific love that he has, an affection for you, his child. And then in verse 28, Jesus defined his mission trip to earth, basically saying he came forth from the Father. He preexisted for all eternity, came forth from the Father to earth, into the world, and then returned back to the Father. That encapsulated his whole mission trip 2,000 years ago, his 33 years on earth, where he was about to reach the end of his time. And during that trip, of course, his primary purpose, the culmination of his whole trip here, was the cross. He was going to go to the cross in a matter of hours from John 16 when he's talking with his disciples. He would die there on that cross as a substitute sacrifice for the sins of the world so that anyone who believed would have forgiveness and eternal life. His disciples were finally beginning to grasp what was going on. Their faith was still weak, but they began to grasp, okay, now we see who he is. He came from God. He is the Messiah that God sent in verse 30. However, Jesus warned them that their faith would be somewhat fickle in that within a few hours at his arrest in verse 32, they would all be scattered. His 11 remaining true followers would be scattered and run for their lives and would leave Jesus alone in verse 32. But he said, I will not be alone because my Father is always with me. He knew that his Father was with him in his entire ministry, except, of course, when his Father had to turn his back on him on the cross, as the sins of the world were on him, and he said, Father, why have you forsaken me? But other than that, his Father was with him the whole time. His disciples, however, would abandon him, but they would come back. And then he ended his upper room discourse with a wonderful promise to his, even though he knows they're going to forsake him, a great promise to him, to his disciples in verse 33, a great promise to us. These things I have spoken to you, really the whole upper room discourse, I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. I'm going to leave you here in the world. It's going to be tribulation. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be attacked. You're going to be killed, but you can have peace because I've overcome the world. I'm a victor, not a victim. The evil world system that he's talking about, the world that we live in, is full of tribulation and suffering and difficulty, and especially for Christians, persecution. But you can take courage. NIV says, be of good cheer, because Jesus, by his death and resurrection, had victory over the world. And we who believe in him, join him in that victory over sin, over Satan, over the world system. We can have peace and joy no matter what situation we go through in spite of tribulation, because we have a victorious Savior. And we look forward to being with him in perfect paradise forever. That leads us now to chapter 17, where you see in your Bible a bunch of red words, if you have a red word Bible, where Jesus' word is speaking, where it's Jesus speaking. Because Jesus stops speaking here to his followers and starts speaking to his Father. He ends his upper room discourse speaking to his followers, and now he begins a prayer to his Father in heaven. Philip Melanchthon, one of the reformers, said, there is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more faithful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son to God himself. By the Son to God himself. What we get here is we get to listen in on Jesus' prayer to the Father. Isn't that awesome? We're listening in on Jesus praying to the Father. John 17 lets us hear the Lord's Prayer. Not the earlier prayer that we always call the Lord's Prayer, the one you memorized as a kid, the one in Matthew 6 and Luke 11, where the Our Father who art in heaven, that prayer. That's the one where Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He gave them a model or a pattern of prayer. That's a good thing to learn, a good thing to memorize. That's not Jesus praying, no, that's him teaching others to pray. This is actually recording Jesus' prayer from himself to his Father. And it really has three parts. Chapter 17. The first part we'll look at today, verses 1 to 5, he prays for himself. Next week, starting in verse 6 all the way to 19, he prays for his apostles, his disciples. And then finally, in verses 20 to 26, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, is Jesus' prayer for his future followers, which includes every one of us. He prayed for all the disciples to follow down the line, which includes each of us. 2,000 years ago, Jesus prayed a prayer for you. And we'll read that prayer in a couple of weeks. We'll start today in verse 1. So open your Bibles to John 17, verse 1. We'll read the Lord's Prayer spoken by the faithful Son, Jesus, and what he asks in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. These things, after he spoke these things, of these things is what? Chapters 13 to 16, what he's been teaching his apostles. These things he spoke, and now he's done speaking to them, and now he's going to speak to his Father. We don't know if he's still in the upper room, if they're on their way to the garden or whatever. We don't really know if they're walking or what they're doing. But here he now speaks, he goes from horizontal to his followers to vertical and speaks to his Father. It says he lifts up his eyes to heaven, praying to his Father. Apparently, Jesus' eyes were open. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. He's got his eyes open during his prayer. We don't know if his hands were folded like this or like this. More than likely, he was not kneeling. They may have been walking. They may have been standing. The point is, there's no one physical way to pray. You know, you can pray on your knees, because a lot of times that helps us to focus, you know, that we're humbling ourselves before God. But you can pray while you're driving. Please keep your eyes open when you do that one, or have a lot of faith. You can pray wherever you are and whatever position you want to be in all the time. We can pray without ceasing, and this gives us an example. He prayed looking up to his Father in heaven, and he addresses his prayer starting out with, Father. That's similar to what he taught in the disciples' prayer, right? Our Father who art in heaven. Prayer is father-child communication. Even with Jesus, it's father-son communication. That was a radical concept for Jesus' disciples. We kind of understand it today, but for them, being Jewish, they were taught not even to pronounce the sacred name Jehovah. And now Jesus is saying, you can call Jehovah your Abba. The Hebrew word is Abba. It's the first word a child would learn as a baby. They'd say Dada. We say, our kids say Dada, our mama. The Hebrew child would say Abba, Father, Papa. We can call God our Abba, our Daddy. What a privilege that is to go to God in that intimacy, to go to the Almighty as a child to a father. And Jesus said, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. What hour is that? Haven't we seen that throughout John's Gospel? over and over, starting back in chapter 2 at the wedding in Cana where Jesus turned the water to wine and Jesus' mom came to him and said, hey, they ran out of wine. Remember in John 2:4, and Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. He had an hour to die on that cross. That's the hour it's talking about. And it wasn't back in chapter 2. Everything that Jesus did during his 3 years of ministry, his 33 years on earth, was in line with his Father's sovereign schedule, the Almighty's agenda, Christ's calendar. He had the perfect timing for everything that he did, and now was his hour to die on the cross. Jesus' birth even came at the right hour. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth the Son into the world. His death, as we'll look at, is at the right time and perfectly. Romans 5:6 says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At just the right time. There was a time for Jesus to die. And now, in John 17, we're approaching that time. It was the hour. Remember earlier, back in chapter 7, the religious rulers were trying to kill Jesus. They made attempts to kill him. One time they tried to throw him off a cliff. Another time they stone him. But they couldn't do it because it wasn't his hour yet. It was too early. John 7:30 says, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't saying that they said, oh, let's get him. Oh, wait, it's not his hour. They didn't know. They couldn't get him because it wasn't time for him to die yet. And then in chapter 8, it says, these words he spoke in the treasury, in the temple, as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. He was invincible until his hour came. And it's a great reminder to us as God's children, you are safe. You are safe like Jesus throughout your life until your hour comes. The Lord has your whole lifetime scheduled. Nobody knows the hour that you're going to die, but it won't come any earlier than he allows. It can't. You're safe until your hour, which could be today for some of you. I mean, who knows? We don't know when our hour is, but until then we're safe. That means we're in God's hands. We're safe in God's hands. Might be our hour, but even then, that's his. He's in control. It's his timing. Remember back in chapter 12, which took place when Jesus entered Jerusalem for that final time, maybe a week before we are in chapter 16. In John 12:23, it says, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It was this week of his crucifixion. He was headed to the cross now. The hour had come. No more delays. He was going to be killed. So the hour is talking about his death, his crucifixion, the hour for him to pay for the sins of the world. And here in chapter 17, in light of the fact that the hour has come, it was imminent, he prays to the Father, glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. I'm going to the cross. In that experience, glorify me. Jesus would be glorified by that experience, as bloody and horrific as his death was on that cross. By providing a redemption for us, Jesus was glorified. Back in chapter 13, when Judas left them and they're in the upper room, therefore, when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Jesus was glorified in that bloody, awful crucifixion. And from heaven's perspective, his death was not a mournful tragedy, but a magnificent triumph. And though the cross was gruesome, it was glorious, because that's where our redemption was paid. That was the greatest work ever done. The atoning death of Jesus, when he died there on the cross, it trumped all his miracles. All the healings, the raising from the dead, the miracles they did, the seven signs that we've seen in John, were eclipsed by his work on the cross, where he paid for our sins and, of course, and rose from the dead on Sunday 3 days later. But there's something more here about glory. He was glorified in his obedience to the Father and what he did there on the cross, but there's a future glory that he's speaking of here too in verse 5. So if you jump ahead to verse 5, and we'll come back to verses 2 to 4. But it's not just the glory that Jesus displayed when he died on that cross and offered himself as a sacrifice, but the glory that he had before he came to earth that was going to be restored. Look at verse 5. Now, Father, Jesus prayed, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. From all eternity past, before the world was created, the glory that Jesus had, his pre-incarnate glory that he laid aside when he came to be a human, was going to be restored. That's what he's praying for. Restore me to my previous glory with you in heaven. Paul wrote in Philippians 2 about how Jesus really laid aside his glory. He humbled himself to become a man. And then later the Father exalted him and glorified him. Philippians 2:7 says, he made himself nothing. The glorious Son of God became nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God indeed answered this prayer, restored him to his rightful place in the highest place at the right hand of the Father, glorified, exalted, putting him above all creation. And then in the future someday, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord, and that will result in the glory of the Father. He gets his glory back. He got his glory back, and it'll be glorified in the future. One day, both the Father and the Son will be glorified by all creation. The great thing for us is we can do it now. We can glorify him in our lives now. And that really should be the focus of our lives as his followers, is glorify him. When you're trying to figure out, what do I do today? Well, one thing you can do today, glorify God. What if I go to the movies? Glorify God at the movies. What if I go to work? Glorify God in your workplace. Wherever you are, bring glory to the Father. 1 Peter 4:11 says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The idea here is the resources, the gifts you've been given, the spiritual gifts, the opportunities that you have, we do it with the focus on him getting the glory, not us. Not so people think we're neat, but so they know God is awesome. As we'll see in verse 4, Jesus glorified the Father by accomplishing this assignment, going to that cross. But the idea here is, whatever I go through, whether it's a difficulty, whether it's a fun thing, whatever it is, if God's glory is my goal, it's awesome. That should be our focus. Make God's glory my goal, your goal. We don't pray for somebody else because they deserve our prayer. We pray for them because we want God to be glorified. We don't love others because they're so lovable. We love them because we want to glorify God. We want God's glory to be our goal. We serve, we open up our home, we do things for God's glory, for Jesus' glory, and for the Father's glory. And what Jesus asks then in the Lord's Prayer for himself in verses 1 and 5 is to be glorified. The last part of verse 1 tells us why he asks it. He asks to be glorified, but he asks it that the Father might be glorified. Look what he says at the end of verse 1 there, that the Son may glorify you. Glorify me so that the Son, I, might glorify you, Father. His focus was on the Father's glory. That was his goal, that the Father be glorified. Not himself, but that the Father be glorified. That should be our focus as well when we pray, whatever we do. Back in chapter 12, Jesus was talking about the hour of his suffering and crucifixion. He prayed in John 12:28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus' whole focus of his life, all the way up through his death, was his Father's glory. And when he says glorify your name, remember the name of God, speaking of the character, the attributes, who God is, God's reputation. He wanted the Father to be seen as glorious. Isn't that what you want? You want your friends, your people that you go to work with, the people in your neighborhood, you want them to know that your God is awesome. You want them to be able to see how wonderful our God is. That's what Jesus wanted. It's a great example for us today. We can forget about ourselves and just focus on glorifying the Father. And whatever suffering we go through, even if it's a cross, we just want God to be glorified in it. That's what our persecuted brethren's hanging on to. When someone's suffering in another country, just unable even to meet like this for church, having to meet in secret and maybe put in prison, those kind of things, suffering for their faith, being abandoned by their family, they're focused on just let the Father be glorified. It's all they have. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify you. Right? No. Glorify your Father who is in heaven. They'll see your good works and glorify the Father because we're deflecting praise to him. We're pointing, he's the reason I want to do this. He's what my whole life's about. So God the Father be glorified by what Jesus was going to do, especially in his death on the cross. Well, how is it that Jesus dying on the cross would cause God the Father to be glorified? Well, at that cross, the love of God was displayed. That he loved the world so much that he sent his son to do that for us. The love of God was displayed on the cross. At the same time, his justice and holiness were displayed at the cross because God didn't just ignore everybody's sin. He judged sin, but he judged it on his son. He poured out his wrath on our sins, but on his son in our place. The wrath of God wasn't set aside. The justice of God was displayed on the cross along with the love of God. I like to picture it like the cross, you know, like the beams. One beam representing the love of God that sent his son. The other beam representing the justice and holiness of God. The two meeting together at the cross where God poured out his justice on his son so he could pour out his love on us and we could be forgiven. God's love and mercy and grace and justice and holiness were all seen in Jesus on the cross and what happened there. God was glorified by his son. So we looked at the faithful son. In verses 2 to 4, we see Jesus was also the fruitful son. And really, there are two ways that the son glorified the father in verses 2 to 4. He gave eternal life and he accomplished his assignment. The first is in verse 2. He has given eternal life, verse 2. Jesus goes on in his prayer and says, even as you gave him, the Son, authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. God the Father conferred authority on God the Son. The King James Version says, instead of authority, says power. He has power. He has authority over all life, all flesh, all humans, everything. And Jesus reiterated that when he gave his disciples the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He has all authority, total authority, absolute authority. So when we call Jesus our Lord, we say, pray, Lord, you know, do this or that. When we're saying that, we're saying master. We're saying one authority, absolute authority. He's our master. He's our ruler. He's our king. He's our whatever other word you use for someone who's in authority. He calls the shots. He gives the orders. We follow. He leads. Specifically here, Jesus had the authority to give eternal life. And notice that he doesn't sell eternal life. I'm giving you the authority to sell eternal life, charge everybody $1,000. No. Not barter. Not set up a deal where they work for it and then they get it. Just give eternal life. It's not an exchange. It's a one-way gift. It's free. Romans 6:23 calls it the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life is a free gift. Salvation is a free gift. And really in that verse, Romans 6:23, there's only one word there. It's gift. But it's translated as free gift, which is really a redundant statement. A gift by definition is free. If I say, here's my Bible, give me $30. That's not a gift. That's a sale. That's a purchase. A gift is absolutely free to the receiver. But who buys it? The giver. It costs the giver. If we had to pay for our salvation, it wouldn't be a gift. It'd be a purchase. But God has given us a salvation for free. It was free to us, costly to him. A payment was made. But not by us. It was made by Jesus, paid in full on the cross when he shed his blood. That's why Romans 3:24 says, we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Well, to whom did Jesus give eternal life? In verse 2 it says, to all whom you have given me. All you who have given him, which is talking about Jesus. He's given eternal life to all whom the Father gave to the Son. You know that the church, all believers, every Christian, you and I, are God the Father's love gift to his Son. He gave us to his Son as a gift. And then God gives us to Jesus. He gives Jesus to us as his love gift to us. And then Jesus gives us eternal life as his gift to us. There's a lot of giving going on here. That's good news for us. Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4:10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God And who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Gift, give, given. Please understand that salvation, eternal life, forgiveness, heaven, paradise, rescue from hell, that is all free. Absolutely free. No conditions, no price. Simply believe and you receive a free gift. No pay it back. No pay for it before. No earn it. No work it off. There's none of that. It's free. The question is, have you, by faith, asked for it? Like the woman at the well. Have you asked for it? God's saying, here's a gift. Have you said, I'll take it. Please give me the gift. Give me eternal life. Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? What is eternal life? He defines it in verse 3. Eternal life isn't just life that lasts forever. It is that, but it's more than that. It's a personal relationship with God that lasts forever. Look at verse 3. This is eternal life. He defines it. That they may know you, speaking to God the Father, right? That they may know you, the only true God. A lot of false gods, a lot of idols, but the only true God. They know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's what eternal life is, knowing God the Father, knowing God the Son, knowing Jesus. It's to know Him personally. Now, if I said to you, I know Pete Rose, you would naturally say, who? Unless you're older like me, then you recognize, here's the greatest baseball player of all time. He has 4,400 some hits, most hits of all time, most runs scored, most doubles of all time. I know all kinds of stats about Pete Rose. So I can say, yeah, I know Pete Rose in a sense of I know his stats. I know who he is. He was my hero as a child. But it's different than me saying I know Pete Rose personally, because I don't know Pete Rose. If he walked in, I probably wouldn't even recognize him because he's 70-some years old now. He certainly wouldn't recognize me because he's never seen me or met me. I don't know Pete Rose, but I know about Pete Rose. That's a difference. A lot of people know about Jesus. They read about him. They know about God. There has to be a creation. And stuff, but they don't know him in a personal relationship. Now, if I said to you, I know Michelle Scramstead, you would understand, you know her. She's a lot better looking than Pete Rose, you know. And I like her a lot more than I like Pete Rose, by the way. You would understand that I'm talking about knowing her, not just facts about Michelle Hill Scramstead, but knowing her in a personal, intimate love relationship, a commitment. Do I know her perfectly? No, I'm getting to know her more and more. But I know her after 27 years of marriage, more than I did, and I'm growing to know her more. And that's how it is with the Father. We get to know the Father, we get to know Jesus. We start knowing him when we believe in him, and we grow to know him more and more throughout our lives as we meet with him, as we spend time with him, as we read his word, as we pray to him. It's a growing, knowing relationship. That's what eternal life is. And it starts when you believe, and it goes on past when you die throughout all eternity. You'll grow to know him more and more and more forever and ever and ever. When the Apostle Paul met Jesus, it transformed his life. He was a Pharisee, had all his religious upbringing, and his whole life was religion. And he left behind his religion for the relationship with Jesus, which he said is far better. Philippians 3:8. More than that, Paul said, I count all things to be loss. All my past history, my training, my degrees, forget it. To be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. His whole focus from salvation on was, I just want to get to know Jesus more and more and more. In the Old Testament, God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, he said, this is what the Lord says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me. That's all we can boast about is, I know God personally. That's not even a boast for us, it's a boast for our God. I know Jesus. He rescued me. He's awesome. Do you want to know him? The most important thing in life is knowing Jesus. When you believe in him for eternal life, you begin that relationship that lasts forever and won't even be separated by death. Well, the second way the Son glorified the Father is not to say he'd given eternal life to those that the Father gave him, but in verse 4, he accomplished his assignment. Verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. He came on a mission trip, he had an assignment from the Father, and he completed the assignment. He accomplished the work, he says. The Father was glorified by Jesus because he came and did what the Father sent him to do. Mainly, which is to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. To go to that cross and bear our sins and the wrath of God upon our sins on him in our place. And here he speaks about it kind of in the past tense. I glorified you. Even though he was still doing it, it was in motion. It was about to happen. There was nothing stopping it. It was as sure to happen as if it already happened. So he speaks in the past tense. I glorified you. I accomplished the work. I'm still going to the cross, but it's accomplished. It's done. I'm doing it. It was fully accomplished. It was fully completed when Jesus spoke those wonderful words, those three words in John 19:30, as he was hanging on the cross and he surrendered his life. John 19:30, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. That's it. Paid in full. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And he completed the work the Father sent him to do. And in that, he glorified the Father. He willingly gave up his life as our substitute sacrifice, paying for our sins on the cross. Next week, we'll see Jesus' prayer for his followers, the 11. And we'll talk more about this idea of whom the Father gave to him. Who are those that the Father gave to him? That we pick up on that more. It's talking about his apostles, talking about believers. That starts in verse 6. Today we have a couple application points and we'll close with a couple of magnificent songs. Number one, remember God is in control of your life. He has a timing down. The hour of your death, the hour of your birth, and everything in between. From your first to last heartbeat, he knows it all. You don't have to panic. You don't know it all, but he does. Something's going to happen in your future that's life-changing. It's life-ending. But he knows it. It's all written down. He's got it figured out. That's fine. That's comforting to know your Father knows it all. My dad doesn't know what's going on in my life, but my Father does. Your Abba does. He's got it all timed. It will happen in his timing. So relax. Secondly, meet with God. The best way you get to know someone, a girlfriend, a boyfriend, your spouse, a friend, is to spend time with them. And the same thing with Jesus. We spend time with him, we get to know him more. Find a time for a personal daily devotion, to open up your Bible, let him speak to you, speak to him like Jesus is in prayer. Spend time with Jesus. I say this every week, don't I? I mean, you got John, the same thing. Spend time with Jesus, you know. But I don't know what there is, nothing else. I mean, this is it. This is how we grow. The psalmist said in Psalm 42:2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? When do you go and meet with God? Do you have a little place you can go, a little time set aside? We got to do that. We got to go meet with God to get to know him more and more and more. Third, read the word with God. Read the word with God. Don't read the Bible as Pete Rose's baseball card with his stats on the back. Read the Bible as God speaking to you. It's his living word. It's him speaking. It's his autobiography with the Holy Spirit indwelling you, tutoring you in it. You can read the word of God with the author tutoring you in it. This is dynamic. This is powerful. It's living and active. It should change our lives. It will change our lives if we get into the word of God and get the word of God into us. You're not reading a book that somebody else wrote about God. You're reading God's word, God's written word. And he'll teach it to you. Pray and say, Lord, open my eyes. Help me to understand. Help me apply this. And just talk to him about it. And that's the next thing. Talk with God. Jesus prayed to the Father. He prayed throughout his whole ministry to the Father. Spent a whole night in prayer. Not just 3 minutes, but a whole night in prayer. Meet with him. Share your struggles. Share your concerns. Ask your questions. Thank him for his blessings. Present your needs. A relationship requires communication, and God wants you to speak to him. Jesus said, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. You get rewarded for prayer. You pray, he rewards. You know what the reward is? His presence. His answer. He'll make himself real to you. You spend time with him. That's the answer. He'll reveal himself more and more to you when you meet with him quietly. You and him. You and Jesus. Lastly, set God's glory as your goal. Just make that your focus. The evaluation question that you could ask when you're debating, what do I do today? What do I say today? What do I pray? What's my next step? Ask the question, does it glorify God? Does this glorify Jesus? Does this glorify the Father? That's the standard. If it glorifies God, go for it. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Do things that bring glory to the Father, to the Son. Okay. We're going to pray, and then the worship team's going to come forward, and we'll just praise. Pray and praise our last 10, 15 minutes of the service. Father God, we pray to you now, like Jesus prayed. We come to you, Father God, because of Jesus. We're grateful for the example of Jesus here in praying and in how he was focused on your glory. He went through the cross for your glory and for our salvation. I pray today, Lord, that we would respond to that however you would have us. Learn to get to know you better. Open up your word each day. Pray to you. Walk with you throughout the day. Teach us to know you in a growing, more and more intimate relationship every day, forever. And I pray, Lord, that you'd use us to point others to you. Help us to be witnesses, to tell people about Jesus and how wonderful you are. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone that's come today to church that hasn't yet believed, that they would understand that it's not a transaction, it's a free gift. You're offering them free salvation forever, forgiveness of sins, heaven with you forever, a relationship today and forever with you. I pray, Lord, you would bring each person to that place where they believe in Jesus today. They would say a simple prayer of, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I've broken your law. I deserve hell. But I believe your promise that Jesus died for me. He paid for my sins on that cross and he rose again. I believe in you, Jesus, for eternal life. Come into my life and teach me how to walk with you forever. Thank you for loving me enough to rescue me." In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.